Wow, that was awesome. Awesome singing, Janet. Thank you for so intentionally choosing our music each week. And Annie, for leading us this morning. Thank you. When our children were young, I used to read them stories about a young mouse named Christopher, who frequently got himself into trouble, usually through his own foolish actions. One of those books I read about where Christopher walked downstairs early one morning and overheard his parents talking in the next room. Have you guys know this book? Anybody read this book? No, Christopher Church Mouse fans? Okay, well, anyway. He overheard his parents talking, and his father was saying something about having to clean out his desk at work, and his mother was promising to begin packing while he was gone. Well, in Christopher's young mind, there was no question about what was happening. His father had lost his job, and they were being forced to leave their home. So Christopher spent the rest of his day quietly packing up his belongings into his tiny wagon and then going from house to house, announcing this terrible news to his friends and selling all of his toys. Well, you can imagine his relief and surprise then when he learned that all of his assumptions were wrong. His dad had been cleaning out his desk because he had received a promotion and had to move to a new office, and his mother was packing for a surprise camping trip. Well, even though Christopher's assumptions appeared to make sense, he didn't have enough information to really understand what was going on. We've all experienced that at one time or another, haven't we? Where we've made incorrect assumptions based on only part of a conversation. It doesn't work very well. Well, the same principle applies to these first chapters in the book of Genesis. When we fail to grasp the significance of these first few chapters of the Bible, there's no way that we can rightly understand the rest of it. Everything that follows is based on the events that are recorded in these first chapters. These events, these principles, define the rest of Scripture. God's Word has been given to us to provide the answer to two very basic questions. The first one is, who is God? That's the most important question that we will ever ask. Kent Hughes, who's the senior pastor emeritus here at College Church, has said that what we believe about God is the most important thing about us. Our answer to that question, who is God, defines us, and it controls the way that we live. A sub-question underneath that, who is God, is the question, how should we relate to him? And these opening chapters really provide the framework for the answers to those questions. And so, would you please pull out your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 1 and follow along as we go through these chapters this morning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God's word opens by pointing our eyes back, farther back than our minds can really even grasp, back before time. And we're given a picture of emptiness. All that existed was God himself. And out of this dark void, we hear the powerful voice of God speaking. Within just a few verses in chapter 1, we see light bursting out of darkness. We see massive bodies of water gathering together as mountains rise up out of the oceans. Trees and plants sprout out of this fertile new ground. And we watch as the sun and the moon and all of the galaxies are called into their places. And the stars and the planets begin their cosmic dance around one another. And we heard his voice as the water and the air were suddenly filled with life. Don't you wish you could have been there? This is such an amazing picture. And at each point, we hear the voice of God declaring that his creation is good. On day 6, we see the pinnacle of God's creation. Look with me at verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There is so much packed into these verses. And we can see that mankind is special. It's like a tray of fine china created by a skilled potter. But only a few select pieces have the name of the Maker engraved on them. Mankind is God's special creation, crafted to bear his mark. And man is the only part of God's creation with which he communicates. When we stand back, this is truly an overwhelming picture, isn't it? This world that's been created with light and life and color and sound. But if all we see is the beauty of what's been created, we will miss the point of these verses. Behind all of this beauty and joy and life is the person of God himself. His powerful word has brought order and beauty and life and light out of darkness and emptiness and chaos. What kind of God is this? To really grasp the weight of these verses is actually a bit terrifying, don't you think? What kind of God has this much power? His mere word brings life. And this powerful God, Creator God, then stands back and he examines his creation, and everything is good. We read those words over and over this week, and it was good. Well, after God created this perfect world and created man, God gave Adam some specific instructions. Adam was supposed to take care of his creation. And in chapter 2, the writer zeroes in on the events of day 6 when God created man. And it's in these verses that we're given a glimpse at what it looks like to live under God's rule. The writer has already noted that everything that God created was good. But the beauty in this picture is far deeper than what we can see with our eyes. God is lovingly ruling over Adam. Adam is given dominion over the rest of God's creation. But in these relationships, there is no hint of oppression or abuse. There's no jealousy. There's no jockeying for position. Adam is a truly caring man. And we see him imitating God's creative goodness by naming each of the animals as they pass by. And God created a wife to be the perfect companion and helper for Adam. And Adam was overwhelmed with God's goodness. And as we peer into this picture, we see that there is nothing wrong. We're able to get a glimpse of all the ideal relationships with God and man and Adam and Eve and man and creation. This picture is so perfect that it's really hard for us to grasp. Everything that Adam and Eve needed was provided for them. They were able to communicate perfectly with God and with each other. And this reality is highlighted if you look at the end of chapter 2, verse 25 notes, "And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." They were living in a state of complete innocence. Well, as he ruled over the garden in a state of innocence, Adam had another unique role. Now, I doubt that there is anyone breathing in the United States these days who is not keenly aware of the fact that there is an election coming up. In just a few weeks, we will go to the polls and we will elect representatives. These representatives are charged with the role of going to Washington and representing us. When they vote on particular issues, they are voting on our behalf. We can't all be there, and so their actions represent our values and our opinions. Well, it's important to note when we look at these verses that as the very first man, Adam served as our representative. He acted on our behalf. So how did our representative do while he was living in this environment? In essence, how did we do? And that question is answered when we come to chapter 3. And here is where we were introduced to another character. We meet the serpent, who is clearly an enemy of God. It's worth noting that the writer tells us in verse 1 that the serpent was made by God. He's not an equal force for evil that's competing with God. God made him, and he's clearly rebelled against his creator. Later we'll learn that this is Satan himself. Now obviously, these verses don't answer all of the questions that we might like to have answered. But they do tell us everything that we need to know. And as we listen in on this conversation, we hear the insidious words of the serpent to the woman. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Satan's not asking for clarification here. He knows exactly what God has said. He's suggesting instead that Eve stand back and evaluate God's actions. He wants her to stand in judgment of God. Did God really say this? Isn't that a bit restrictive? What kind of God is he? We see a response in verse 2. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But God hadn't said they couldn't touch it. She was making God out to be more restrictive than he was. She's beginning to look at God differently. She's beginning to evaluate his actions. And remember back in chapter 2, verse 17, when God spoke to Adam, you might look at it. He said, "In the day that you eat of it," meaning the fruit, "you shall surely die." But we hear the words of the serpent in verse 4, when he said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Don't worry. You won't really die. What kind of God puts such restrictions on his people anyway? Wouldn't you rather decide for yourself? Don't you want to be like God? Imagine being like him, knowing good and evil. Or even better yet, deciding what's good and what's evil. Wouldn't you rather sit on that throne? It's an appealing thought, isn't it? And in verses 6 and 7, we see that she's beginning to be drawn to this idea. No longer is she trusting God's word to determine what's good. Look at those verses. She begins to look around and evaluate. She saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So Eve rejected the words of God and bit into the fruit. Then she turned and gave some to Adam as well, and immediately they recognized that they were naked. In an instant, death has overtaken this picture that was once teeming with life. And in this picture, we see that the order that God had established was completely inverted. God was the rightful ruler over this first couple, and they were instructed to then rule over the creatures on the earth. But in this picture, we see the serpent, who was the creature that was supposed to be subject to Adam and Eve, instructing Eve, and she's listening to him, and no one's obeying the words of God, who is the rightful ruler. Everything has been turned on its head. D.A. Carson notes that the words of the serpent were partly true, but they were terribly false. Before they disobeyed God's word, Adam and his wife were naive. They didn't know evil. Everything that surrounded them was good, just as God had made it. They were now able to know the difference between good and evil. But unlike God, Adam and Eve knew evil by becoming evil. God doesn't know evil experientially. So yes, they now understood evil, but by becoming evil. God's warnings had been true. Our first parents died in a way that we can't begin to imagine. It was a terrible loss. Death from true, unclouded life and fellowship with God, we've never known what it means to be alive in that way. Each of us was born into a broken relationship with God. But Adam and Eve had enjoyed a relationship with him unmarked by sin and rebellion. They had enjoyed perfect communion with him. And the contrast between that first picture in the garden and this one is far deeper than we can actually see with our eyes. Before the fall, they could be naked because they had nothing to hide. But it wasn't just a physical nakedness. They had nothing to hide on the inside either. What would that be like? To have nothing to hide. To have everything that we think, known to the people that are closest to us, to our husbands, to our children, and to our friends. To have every thought broadcast for the world to see. It's a frightening thought, isn't it? Because the truth is, we have a lot to hide. But Adam and Eve could no longer be naked. Evil had penetrated the very deepest part of their being. And as they hear God's voice in the garden, Adam and Eve find themselves hiding in terror. We see the rightful ruler of his creation pursuing his rebellious people. But they're hiding. They have no way back to where they'd been before. They can't undo the wrong that they've done. Sin is now so deeply embedded in their hearts that they can't go back to life as it was. It's as if their rebellion against God had acted as a giant hammer, smashing and breaking their relationship with him and with each other. We hear Adam blaming Eve, and Eve pointing back to the serpent, and ultimately they were both blaming God. Once again, we hear that familiar voice that spoke life and light into existence. Only this time, rather than joy and life, God speaks of death and pain and judgment. And in chapter 3, verses 14 to 19, we hear God's words to the serpent and to this broken couple. These are hard words, and they meant a terrible change for our first parents and for all of their descendants. Suddenly, words like pain, discord, thorns, thistles, sweat, and finally death were a part of their daily vocabulary. Amazingly, though, in the midst of this dark picture, we see a tiny glimmer of light. We hear God make a promise in the midst of the curse. In Genesis 3:15, God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There was a hint of the struggle that would permeate the life of mankind from that time on, but there was also a decisive promise. This horrible darkness would ultimately be defeated, and there was hope once again for our rebellious ancestors. Eve's offspring would suffer a painful blow from the serpent, but the serpent would suffer a lethal blow at the hand of Eve's offspring. Somehow, from a descendant of the woman, someone would come and defeat this evil that had been unleashed on creation. And Adam and his wife began waiting for that special someone. They were watching for a child that would reverse the devastating effects of their rebellion, someone that would reconcile them with this holy God. After these heartbreaking words of pain and judgment, we see that Adam has heard and understood God's words of hope. So even as Adam felt the effects of death inside of him and all around him, we hear his voice as he names his wife, Eve, a reference to her as the mother of life, as a life giver. Adam would now look to one of Eve's descendants to bring life to a dying world. Well, God had promised to send someone to defeat the serpent. Some people have referred to him as a serpent crusher. But what would that serpent crusher look like? Well, the picture that we see a picture in chapter 3, verse 21 that offers us a hint as to what's coming. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. God mercifully provided the covering that Adam and Eve needed. And as we look at this picture, we see our first parents covered with the skin of animals. And in the background, we see a pool of blood where that innocent animal was slaughtered to cover the sins of our parents. That sacrifice at that time would not deal with sin in a decisive way, but would offer a hint at the price that would have to be paid. The fig leaves that they had sewn together were ridiculously inadequate. Their rebellion would require a life. And God has shown himself to be the one to provide the solution to man's rebellion. So as we come to the end of chapter 3, our first parents find themselves as dead souls, living in dying bodies, surrounded by a dying world, outside of the gates of the garden where they had known life, isolated from each other and from God, experiencing pain, but they are looking forward. They're anticipating the offspring that God had promised. God's word had always been trustworthy. He had always done exactly as he said. And so they waited and they watched. And as we continue to turn the pages in these opening chapters of the Bible, we find ourselves face to face with some more vivid and disturbing pictures. It's not looking good. We see that rebellion against God is being passed on from one generation to the next. And when we flip through these pictures, we see some very ugly scenes with our ancestors. In chapter 4, we see a proud and jealous Cain standing in a field beside his dead brother. And we hear that powerful voice of God announcing his judgment on Cain for taking the life of Abel. And once again, we see God's gracious provision in protecting Cain and guarding his life with a mark. In these chapters, we also see the first of many genealogies that fill the pages of the Bible. Why so many genealogies? We read it about some in our lesson this week. The rhythm of each one reminds us of the death that has come to the world as a result of man's rebellion. You saw that. So-and-so lived, and then he died. His son lived, and then he died. His son lived, and then he died. They serve as a reminder that death is the fate that awaits every human being. God's words to Adam and Eve had been true. But that's not the only reason for these careful genealogies. God had made a bold promise. A descendant of Eve would defeat the serpent, and God's people are watching, wondering, when will this promised one arrive? This person that would reverse the effects of the fall. Somewhere in this line, there was hope because of God's promise. The genealogies are a testimony to the careful waiting and watching for this descendant of Eve. A few pages later, we see a man named Noah. You read about him this week. We're given a glimpse into his world. You saw those words. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. That is a crushing indictment, isn't it? Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart, only evil all the time. Man has a terrible heart problem. In all the earth, there was only one man in his family who followed God. And what was it about Noah that made him different than everyone else around? Look at Genesis 6 with me for just a moment. We're just going to skim through. In verse 22, we see that Noah did all that God commanded him. And in chapter 7, verse 5, Noah did all that God commanded him. And verses 6 through 9, we see Noah's response to God's powerful word as he did, just as God commanded. In verse 16, Noah entered the ark, just as God commanded him. And this pattern goes on through chapter 8. Noah trusted God's word and he obeyed. He believed God's word even when he didn't understand. Really? Build an ark? But he did it. When we look at the account of Noah, we're given a tiny preview of God's ultimate judgment. We see God's response to sin. The flood meant total destruction on a rebellious world. God hates sin, and it always brings judgment. But we also see God's provision for those who trust in his word. They were protected from his judgment. So as we look at this picture in chapter 8, we see Noah and his family stepping out of the ark, the only living people left. And we wonder, don't we? Will things be better now? Could Noah be that one that we've been waiting for? But those hopes are crushed as we hear the voice of God warning Noah against murder. And in a few more verses, we see his drunken display. Noah will not defeat evil. He has the same issues as everyone else. In his heart of hearts, Noah was also a rebel. He would need a new heart. So now what? Our eyes then turn to Noah's sons, Canaan and Shem and Japheth. We learn that it's Shem's line that will eventually provide this one for whom we're waiting. And our text ends by pointing us forward to someone else, someone from this line of Shem. And so as we wrap up our lesson this week, we've looked back into eternity past, into a dark void. We heard the powerful voice of God create a world filled with beauty and life and joy. We heard his words of warning in the garden, and we saw the devastation caused by Adam and Eve's rebellion against God's word. We've heard God's voice cursing his creation for their rebellion, but also providing words of hope. God would provide a solution to man's problem. And this solution would come in the form of an individual, a child of Eve. And we've been given a glimpse at the price that will be paid as a merciful God provides redemption for his people. But for now, we continue to wait and watch. And we keep our eyes focused on the descendants of Shem. God's word has proven to be trustworthy. Everything he said has been true. But there's a long wait ahead. And the rest of Scripture will record the unfolding of God's plan to redeem a people to himself through Christ for his own glory. And as sad as it makes us to read these opening chapters, it really doesn't surprise any of us, does it? Our world looks nothing like the garden that was described in Genesis 1. We're surrounded by the reality of pain and death all the time. We hear those words of our first parents questioning God's goodness as those same words echo in our own hearts. We want to decide what's good. We want to claim that throne. And at the same time, we feel the pain of broken relationships. We find ourselves struggling with jobs that are difficult, with frightening lab reports and economic uncertainties. We read in the news about the horrors of the world around us, about persecutions and about human trafficking and about the threat of nuclear war. And we come to the Bible and wonder, does God's word really provide an answer for this broken world? Can these words, which were penned thousands of years ago, can they really speak into my own life with the struggles and the pain and the guilt and the fear that I'm carrying? Genesis 3:15 tells us, yes, God has provided a solution. We aren't there yet in the story, but we've seen that God has promised to send someone to deal with the problem of sin. And we've also seen that God's word is completely trustworthy. Hundreds of years later, and we're peeking forward, the Apostle Paul would summarize the truth of this lesson in the book of Romans when he wrote, yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much that your word is trustworthy. And we thank you for the promise that you made to Adam and Eve, a promise to provide the solution to our deepest problem, our rebellion against you. Father, thank you that you always keep your promises and that you have offered us life and hope through the death of your Son, who defeated the serpent on our behalf. And in his name we pray, amen.